Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, and if you would stand for the scripture reading. Our scripture reading this morning is Romans 10. I'll read verses 5 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, I ask that you would help us in this time in your word. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to enter into the power of what you have done and what you have said and how you have declared yourself. I pray that you would give us eyes that see a bit more clearly and ears that listen carefully. Hearts that are strengthened in our faith or enlivened in our faith, Lord, as we spend time in this passage in your word. Speak to us, meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Entitled today's sermon, What Child Is This?, largely because it is Advent season and because it was apt for the sermon. You know the question in the song, what child is this? And you're not asking a question like that as like you need some information. You're asking it because you're wondering, you're amazed, you're stunned, you're flabbergasted. You're saying, what child is this? It's like the disciples in the boat after Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves and they listened. Who is this? It's that kind of question, right? And really, much of preaching is this endeavor to help us to see God, because one of my and our jobs as Christians, and certainly my job as a pastor elder of this church, is to encourage you to grow in your faith. Now, you don't grow faith by looking at it. You go grow your faith by looking at God. As we behold God. This idea of strengthening our faith is what I'm after here in this sermon. I think this text is about that. I think that Paul is trying to strengthen the faith of his readers. It touches on the big theme of the book, you remember. He's trying to strengthen their obedience of faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's a big theme in the book. And so this is a subset of that. As we look at this aspect of God's glory this morning, we are strengthening our faith, or the Lord strengthens our faith. This idea of having confidence grow as you see the person and perhaps their competence is something that happens in everyday life. To illustrate it in a simple illustration, years ago, probably wasn't not since Becca was a toddler, but I used to play beach volleyball quite a bit, 2-on-2. And sometimes you'd show up, maybe you're on vacation, you see some people playing, And I'd like to get in on a game. But they don't know me, right? So if you're going to go up and you don't know anybody, there's a new group of people, and you want to help them have confidence in you, some helps are helpful. Like, for instance, I might show up with my ball. Now, this may not look like much for you, but this little puppy cost about $50 when I bought it. That was, 15, 20 years ago, And it might not be the ball to show up with today because I haven't played in a long time. But when I was playing, I could show up with this ball and they'd think, oh, maybe he knows what he's doing. Right? Because he showed up with the right ball. But it's not enough. It's not enough because anybody can show up with a ball. But then what you'd probably do is try to say, hey, would you mind doing a little warm-up with me? Just kind of pass it back and forth. And then you get to show your skills. You're passing it and you're setting it and you're doing, hey, I think this guy might be able to play. Then maybe you'll get asked to be a partner and join the game. But you see how it works. When you want them to put their faith in you enough to ask you, you have to show them something. Right? And the human race has darkened our thinking with regards to God. In fact, we are truth suppressors. And as God is unveiling his true self to us, among other things, he's teaching us to repent and turn back to the true God and put our faith and trust in him. So what he's done in many ways, in various ways, is revealed himself to us. In chapter 9, you might remember that he's being represented there as the creator, from whom all things come. He's not just trying to show off. He's not just trying to be full of himself. He really is that. And so as we are brought to know that, then, I can trust him. That's the point. And in Romans 10 here, he's now following up on that, and he's demonstrating an assertion he made in that I talked about last week in our text from last week, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Chapter 10, excuse me. Verse 3 I have printed in my notes, and 4. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, talking about the Jews, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That aspect of it's going to really come into play as we get into verses 14 through 21, which I wanted to cover this morning, but I couldn't because I'd got to give you a chance to catch up to what I've been stewing on. So I'm only going to go through verse 13. But this idea that they would not submit is picked up again in verses 14 through 21 and moving forward. But in verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end, and we talked about this last week, that means consummation. He's the point, the goal to which everything was leading of the law. The law was driving towards Christ, in other words. Consummation is Jesus Christ. And leading into, so the word therefore is really the word into, righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the righteousness by faith that he's been talking throughout the letter. And his point here, the specific point is that the Torah, the law of Moses, given through Moses, was pointing and culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ, who would usher in the full meaning of this righteousness by faith. And now in our passage this morning, he's going to demonstrate that by preaching Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. That's what he's going to do. He's going to demonstrate from the Old Testament that Jesus is, in fact, the culmination of the law. And his key text, he cites several, but his key text we'll look at first, because Paul's going to assume his readers know certain things about Israel and their history. And I'm going to refresh our memory so that we have those clear in mind before we jump into the text. But his key text is Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I have it printed in my notes. Verses 11 through 14, and then verses 19b through 20 I have for context. The ones he really cites are 11 through 14. And in verse 6, he starts quoting this when he says, who will ascend into heaven? That's a quote from Deuteronomy 30, and it's a fairly, If you were a Jew, this would be a verse you would recognize. It would jump off the page to you because this is a watershed moment. This is the end of Moses' life. He's about to send them off into the promised land without him. And this is at the near the end of Deuteronomy. And he's summing up things and he wants them to hear it. And here in verse 11, you can hear that type of language from Moses. For this commandment, and in this passage, clearly he's not just talking about one commandment. He's summarizing the whole law. This law, in other words, that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over, or literally through, it could be over or through the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, what is he talking about here? Now, first off, think about this in its original context, because then it really drives home when Paul cites it. Now, you're Israel. You've been in the wilderness 40 years. You're the second generation, but you know all the stories. You grew up in the wilderness. You know what God did in Egypt, bringing Israel through the sea into the wilderness where they came to Mount Sinai. And what happened on Mount Sinai? Literally, the glory cloud of heaven came down and they audibly heard the voice of God. There are still people alive in this generation that heard the voice of God that came down from heaven onto Mount Sinai, and the ground shook and there was thunder and there was lightning. You see the context here. And Moses giving some of his last words to them is reminding them of these very things. You don't have to go up to heaven to get it. God came down. You don't have to find a way to go over the sea. You've already gone through the sea. The Egyptians, they went through the sea and they died, but you went through the sea. You were brought through the sea. Do you see? God himself has brought you to his word, to his commandments, to his Torah, to use the Hebrew. You have no doubt whatsoever that this word is from God. It's clear. It's plain. So in the context, if we pick it up in verse 19, when he says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life in length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Notice how prominent the promises to the patriarchs are here. And notice this is a language of faith. This is a passage of faith. It's a call to obedience because you trust God. Because you've seen what he has done for you. Because he has brought himself and his ways and his law to you. You're confident in it. And it makes all the difference in the world if you obey because you trust God, or if you're obeying so that God will bless you. Because that second way is not faith at all, is it? That's trying to secure a blessing based on your own works. And that's where Israel ended up taking it. But the Apostle Paul is telling them, he's claiming, first of all, and now he's going to use this passage to say the law was about salvation through faith, righteousness through faith even, because law is the context here. I will bless you. I will keep you. I will further these things. Do these things because you trust me, not to gain my favor. It's amazing grace here. It's amazing mercy to Israel. It's God's wisdom and power on display. Notice this, and I think there's a metaphor that helps us throughout this text, and as we continue to reflect on the nature of God as creator. When you are an author and you write this beautiful story, it may have ups and downs, and it may have twists and turns to it, and there's a crisis, and the heroes overcome, but all of it is written by the author. And nobody in the pages of the story can look up to the author and say, "Why'd you write me like this?" But consider the living God, because he is authoring a story not with pen and paper, but with living beings who think and act and behave or misbehave. And then your mind explodes. How can there be such an author as that? God is an author without peer. One of the pen strokes was the gift of the law. And the gift of the law, though, was part of his story about Jesus. He wrote Israel into the story to prepare humanity for Jesus Christ. Consider it. Consider Abraham. He chose Abraham, and he didn't have any kids. "I'm going to make a nation out of you." Now you start seeing how God is writing his story. In fact, I like that illustration because we struggle to trust God. We keep trying to write our own stories. From Adam forward, we all do it. We think we're the author. We think we're the fundamental writer of our story, and we're not. So as you look at Abram, in fact, I have a little story Bible story. This struck me when I was reading this to Emma earlier this week. It's little snippets from a little children's Bible we have. God's covenant with Abram. And a little short little thing says, "God promised Abram that his offspring would be as many as the stars of the sky, even though Abraham was an old man and had no children. But Abram believed God. He knew that nothing is impossible for God." And then it asks the question, to try to review the question, right? And he says, "Why did God choose Abram?" You know where my mind went? It's like, yeah, why did he choose Abram? You know what I'm implying when I say it like that? See how you ask the question matters? I'm thinking, what did Abram have that God chose him? That's our default mode as fallen human beings. We think, if God chose somebody, it must be because something in them. The answer to the question was, as they put it, and I think aptly so, God chose Abram to be the father of the nation in which Jesus would be born. I think that's right on. Why did God write Abram into the story? He wrote Abram into the story because he was going to create a nation out of nothing and make them into a nation. And from that nation, he was going to bring Jesus Christ, because he wanted the whole world to know that he's the God who creates something out of nothing. That's who he is, and we don't want to hear it. I have to wrestle this in my own soul again and again. I'm so prone to go think the other way. And God has shouted his message. Now, picking up Romans chapter 10, we'll start in with verse 5 as the foil verse, like the counterpoint that he's arguing in contrast to. Verse 5 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And he's citing Leviticus 18:5, and picked up a number of places, most prominently in Ezekiel 20, several verses there in Ezekiel 20, as a way of saying that you've not been faithful, you've not kept the law. And even Jesus himself, the rich young man, he lists off the commandments from the law and says, "Yeah, do these things and you will live." So the righteousness that is, if you want to do the right thing, you need to do exactly what the law says, and you do, and you will live, because the law is righteous. embedded in the law is faith in God, but that beyond the point he's making here. Verse 6, though, and he picks up the counterpoint here. But the righteousness based on faith says, notice how he just personifies faith, righteousness by faith. Just, I think, is a rhetorical tool to say, the righteousness by faith is speaking here. In other words, God is speaking his message here about righteousness based on faith. And then he quotes, well, first he quotes, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. Now, Deuteronomy 30 is who will ascend into heaven. That opening phrase, do not say in your heart, would jump out at an Israelite. It's a whole different verse. It's from Deuteronomy, for sure, but it's from Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he says, verse 4, it says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, and this is the thing you're not supposed to say, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. This would be another very familiar warning to Israel. Do not say in your heart would conjure up that, it's not because of righteousness. It's not because of righteousness. So it fits like hand in glove to Deuteronomy 30 that he's saying this is talking about the same sort of thing. It's not about your righteousness, but it is about a righteousness by faith. And righteousness, let's pick up in my notes there as we now talk about Jesus here from Deuteronomy 30. Paul's talking about Jesus from Deuteronomy 30. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's Deuteronomy 30. And Paul writes, interjecting commentary, this is to bring Christ down. Do you see what he's asserting here? Taking this familiar Old Testament text from Deuteronomy 30, and he's saying, that's really about Jesus. That's Jesus coming down. That's about Christmas. God coming to heaven. Notice the parallels. You Israelites were thinking about God coming down to Mount Sinai, but now in a much more profound way, the living God, the second person of the Trinity, has come down from heaven. And you don't have to go up there and get him. Right? All these rhetorical questions. Of course, you could never go up and get God to come down. But God, you don't have to because God's already come down. Or who will descend into the abyss? Now, he uses a different word. He doesn't say sea, but the concepts are very similar in the Hebrew. Ideas are very interchangeable between the deep, the seas, death, the chaotic seas. Going through the Sea of the Red Sea was a event that brought salvation to Israel and death to Egypt. So there's parallels here, and Paul's quoting it in terms of abyss, probably because he's more tightly aligning it to the events of Christ. Who will descend into the abyss? That's into the death, into death itself, and he goes on to say that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Who could go bring the Savior back from death? He's saying rhetorical questions because, of course, nobody could. Nobody could go up to heaven and bring God down. Nobody going down into the depths of death and bring somebody back from the dead. Nobody can do that. But you don't have to, right? Because God has already done it. But what does it say? And here's the point Paul's landing on. The word is near you. In your mouth, in your heart. And Paul explains this as, that is, this word here from Deuteronomy 30, that is the word of faith we proclaim. This is about Jesus Christ. The word of God is in your heart and in your mouth. Consider the amazing way in which the living God can prepare the human race for Jesus. That he creates a people out of nothing, calling them Israel, and then orchestrates their lives. They're all making decisions. There's moving parts throughout the whole thing. And yet the whole thing works exactly to foreshadow what Jesus was really coming to do. And they were called to faith in a way that Paul is now saying was really a call to faith in Jesus Christ. Because you didn't have to wonder whether God spoke at Mount Sinai. You didn't have to wonder whether you had the word of the living God in the Torah. But now, much more so, you can be sure that you have the word of God in Jesus Christ. You have that word. And as close as and near as it was for Israel of old, how much more so for us Christians? Thinking about finishing with this, but I can't wait. Consider the great sign of this at the day of Pentecost. They're all praying in an upper room, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And tongue, like flaming tongues as a fire, which would be the picture of God's holy presence. They separate out and fall on each Christian there. And what happens when the Holy Spirit fills all those Christians? What do they immediately do? They go out and preach. Because the word of God is in them and in their mouths. What a potent picture of this is that is. And that's true. That's meant to be a vivid picture. That's an exclamation point in history where that was a unique salvation moment to say something to all Christians. The Word of God, the living God, Jesus Christ, He is in you and in your mouth. It's so much more profound in Christ in the New Covenant than in the Old. And the final point he's making in these verses is all, Jew and Gentile alike, all. So when we say all, we don't mean every person that lives and breathes. We mean all who have faith, because that's the way the passage frames it. All who believe are rescued, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth, see the word of God in your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, that's trusting him in your soul, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, if we were covering this in a chunk with what we covered last week, you'd recognize that quote right off. Romans 9:30, the very same line is quoted from Isaiah 28. And it was about the stumbling stone. The last phrase in that quotation he used above was this line. So he's bringing that back to mind. And so this is the positive side of the stone. Remember, the stone would be a negative thing if you're tripping over it, but it would be a positive thing if it was your sanctuary. It was your safe place. So you would never be put to shame. You would be never running away from your enemies because you have a sanctuary. You have a safe place in this stone. And that's what he's quoting here. So you see how Paul is exegeting from the Old Testament, bringing it to bear on proving Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. And he goes on, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, he usually says Gentile, but Greek is often a substitute for Gentile because in the Roman Empire, the whole culture seemed Greek. Right? I mean, it just... It was talking about everybody that's not a Jew. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And that phrase, to call on the name of the Lord, is another statement of faith. To call on his name is to put your faith in him, to trust him. And so Israel of old was being called on to put their faith in the Lord. To call on him would be to keep the covenant. He'd made a covenant with you. He made a way for you to approach the holy God. You who are not holy, you don't have anything to claim, any claim on God, any hold on God because of your righteousness. No, no, no. But he's made a covenant with you. Now trust in that covenant and call upon his name and keep his commandments. Not to get in, but because you're in. There's no distinction, though, between Jew and Greek because it was always about faith. all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. I won't go too deep into this because we'll be covering Joel tonight. I don't think we'll get to chapter 2, but in Joel 2:32, we have the quote. Verse 31, just for the context, says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, our brother Bob has been talking to us about what that day of the Lord is. It's when the Lord comes with might and power. And for his enemies, that is a day of disaster for them. But for his people, for those who are relying upon him, those who are putting their trust in him, it is a day of salvation. It is a day of rescue. But usually when he comes with power, obvious power, signs and wonders power, and delivers them in a dramatic way. And they're warned that God would come with power against them if they did not trust him. And you know the story. They didn't trust him, and they didn't trust him, they didn't trust him, they didn't trust him. And so then the day of the Lord is going to be locust in Joel. And he's warning them about future days of the Lord because they're not repenting. He's calling them to repentance. And we must repent because it's going to get worse. I'll let our brother Bob exegete that further as he moves on in Joel. But in verse 32, he picks up the quote, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that would be put their faith in God, put their faith in Yahweh, shall be saved. That's the quote in Romans chapter 10. For in Mount Zion, he goes on to say in Joel, and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Isn't that interesting? Because Paul has just been talking about it's God who calls. It's more profoundly true than our human decisions. And so it's not either or, it's a both and, as much as it makes my brain hurt. But there it is. It's those whom the Lord calls. He is reserved for himself. And on the Old Testament goes. In the day of Elijah, I have 7,000 who haven't bent to the knee. I have, the Lord says to Elijah. You think everybody's gone after the Baals. You think everybody's abandoned the Lord. But no, I have 7,000 that he's called. And on it goes. Back into the context of Romans chapter 10, you can see what Paul's doing with these supporting quotes. He's saying that there is a day of the Lord coming, but all those who put their trust in Jesus, all those who trust Jesus, will be rescued. Notice that in this context that we've, in its entirety, 9 through 13, that faith is both internal in our hearts and external. It's in our mouth. Now, you can try to start speaking it without it in your heart. And I suppose you might be able to say something if you're a certain kind of person. But try to restrain it when it's in your heart. And so if you're somebody like me that tends to be, you may find this funny, but I am much more introverted. But when you one-on-one with me, you see it. I'm much more introverted. I can preach, but then when I'm talking in little groups, I tend to be a little more quiet. So I want it in my mouth. I'm like, Lord, what I need is your word in my heart. And I need your word in my mouth. And so one of these things this does is I start understanding that God's the author of my story. I say, Lord, would you write it in? Would you write it into my heart? Write it into my mouth. Wouldn't be a wimp. I'd speak with boldness. Would you write that into my story? When you see who God is, you want to pray. That's the irony of it. When we're thinking the reverse side, we think we pray because we're trying to get God to do something. As if he needs us to help him out. But we profoundly need him to do something. And so we pray. Notice notice that we're being rescued from the Lord and his wrath. This is covenant cursing is in view. Even the main quote in Deuteronomy 30 is coming right before the end of the book, where there's blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. And he's holding out life and death before them. Life and death before them. Entrust yourself to the God who is saving people. Why do we pray for our loved ones to be saved? Because it's God who saves them. Why do we pray for our neighbors to be saved? Because it's God who saves them. And then, yes, as we'll look in the very next few verses, what does God do? He sends preachers. Because you can't believe unless you hear a message. That's the way God does it. He does it with a message heard. Notice how God's word speaks with one unified voice. This never ceases to amaze me as I study the Bible, that everything is pointing at Jesus Christ. And notice again, as I've already said, that God has spoken or written his book with living beings. Living beings. The law and the prophets indeed were preparing the way for Jesus. And now, because of that, God has put his word, his law, his righteousness in our hearts and in our mouth. And that righteousness is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my righteousness and yours. Jesus Christ is the word then in my mouth. You want to be reconciled? You want to be right with God? You want to be approved by God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the only way. What child is this indeed? This is none other than the living God writing his story with beauty and wonder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for revealing your glory, your power, your wisdom. Would you grant us eyes to see it? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.